As we return now to our study of God's Word, we find ourselves in a bit of a new place this week. Whereas we spent the past probably 18 months in the small epistle called 1 John, we embark on a new adventure today. This week, we're going to look at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. And to perhaps introduce us to these verses, I'll say this. In Matthew 27, the Bible records one instance of someone asking the most important question anyone could ever ask. 27:22 records it, and Pilate asked, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" You see, in the context of that verse, Pontius Pilate is being called to make a judicial judgment regarding the innocence of Christ. We all know the scene. It's the end of our Lord's life. And he stands before Pilate in the praetorium, and Pilate asks him this question. Actually, he's asking the Jewish people this question. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? But that, the context of that verse, the first century reality of that verse, is not what makes it important. That's not why I bring it up. You see, the specific question itself goes far beyond the uses that the world has for it. You know, as is so common in today's day and age, we don't question people about Jesus to find out what religion or church they go to. And again, I said that's very common this day and age. What somebody does with Jesus seems to be an indicator of what church they go to or what religion they practice. No, it's not a question of that. It's not a question we use to discover, you know, someone's kind of socio-political views. It seems you can kind of weed out the Midwest and the Bible Belt by just asking somebody what they do with Jesus. No, we ask people, what have you done with Jesus Christ, just as Pilate did, in order to determine where their eternity lies? You know, Jesus said it many times throughout his three-year ministry, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Just listen to this is the Amplified translation, so a bit more contemporary. This is the Amplified translation of John 6:53. And Jesus said to them, "I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," and then here's where the Amplified translation kind of paraphrases it, "unless you believe in me as Savior and believe in the saving power of my blood, which will be shed for you, you do not have life in yourselves." And there's multiple other verses I could read for you, but Jesus' point in those three verses is this: what you do with me, what you do with the Son of Man, what you do with his words, what you do with his message, what you do with what he preached, determines your own personal eternal destination. So because of that, the question of what should I do with Christ then becomes a question of immense, eternal significance. So if your mind perhaps moves and operates and thinks as mine does, then the next thought I'm going to have is, all right, well, I better have the right info. If I'm going to make a judgment about Christ, if I'm going to make a judgment in which my eternity is on the line, I better have the facts. I better have the right pieces of information. I better have everything kind of straightened out before I make that judgment, because I personally don't want to make that judgment on bad info. I don't want to make that judgment based on false facts or a false narrative. I don't want to put my eternity in the hands of some loose information. You know, I don't want to be led astray just because I couldn't get the facts straight. I want to make sure that what I know about Jesus is true. I want to make sure that what I know about his life, his message, his character, his apostles, his church, every single bit of information I can know about the life of Christ, I want to make sure is accurate, because my eternity depends on it. That brings us straight to the beginning of Luke 1, and as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated carefully from the beginning everything, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I want to point your focus to the middle of verse 3. I am writing this gospel, says the author of this letter in his introduction. I am writing this gospel so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So again, what was the question? What do I do with Jesus? What's on the line? Heaven or hell, eternal consequences. So how important is this question? Well, it's of eternal significance. So what do I therefore need to make a judgment that impacts my eternity? The exact truth about Jesus Christ. And conveniently enough, as we begin our study of the Gospel of Luke, the author of Luke wants to give us just that. He says so in verse 4. But before that, the author wants to explain his motive for doing so, which he does in verses 1 through 3. But before that, however, I'm going to back us up even further. And I'm going to start by introducing us to the man behind the Gospel of Luke. Because if we can understand the man, then we can understand the motive given in verses 1 through 3. And if we can understand the motive in verses 1 through 3, then we can understand the message or the exact truth for which he is trying to teach us. And so for you note takers, there's your alliteration for the day, the man, the motive, the message. But as I said, let us begin by meeting the man. So, nowhere in this gospel, and I've referred to it many times from this pulpit so far, the Gospel of Luke, nowhere in this gospel does the author ever actually identify himself as Luke. So actually, I cannot dogmatically say that we know who the author of this letter is. But this is where church history and church tradition help us out. Almost every single church leader, early historian in the church, almost every single one of them ascribes this gospel to a man for which it is named, a man named Luke. For those of you who aren't terribly versed in biblical history, kind of here's the rundown on Luke, the purported author of this gospel. So Luke is explicitly mentioned in about 3 verses of the whole New Testament. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. And you see in Colossians 4:14, he's called Luke, the beloved physician. Philemon 24, he's called Luke, my fellow worker. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. It's actually the Apostle Paul speaking in all of these. And 2 Timothy 4:11, he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. And so we get a little bit of information. What we can kind of glean from this is that Luke is a doctor, that he was a friend of Paul, a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul, and that only Luke was with Paul near the end of his life. That's the context of 2 Timothy 4. Apostle Paul is about to die. He is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's waiting kind of his judgment and punishment under the Roman Empire. And Luke kind of volunteered to be with him in his house arrest in order to spend time with him and obviously to continue ministry with him. And so those are really the only instances where Luke is outright named. However, a lot of what we know about Luke comes from implicit scripture references to his name, such as in Acts 16. Let me read it for you. We'll see if you can spot him. It says in Acts 16, starting in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia in Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from the preaching of the word in the province of Asia. So what's going on here? The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. We're halfway through the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit is recording for us the instances in which Paul was traveling around with his companions. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. And what happens here? Well, we remember it says in the middle of verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus would not let them do it. You know, they got to the border, and then the Spirit, through Paul, spoke to him and said, hey, you cannot go this way. So picking up in verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So contained somewhere in those, I think, 5 verses, there is Luke. Now, did you spot where he is hiding so elegantly? Well, let me add my own emphases to this passage, and maybe it'll help you out a little bit. Let's start again in verse 8. So, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had the vision. The man comes to him, says, come help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. So do you see where he is in there? Well, in verse 8, the pronoun used to kind of describe Paul and his companion group is they. And then starting in verse 10, we get a we. Now, why is that important? You know, why is it important that we can identify the difference between a couple of kind of kindergarten pronoun just identifications here. Well, here's why it matters. Everything I just said about, you know, these pronouns and Acts 16 and so on and so forth is important because it is historically agreed upon by, again, church scholars, biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, all the above, that Luke, or the man Luke that we've been talking about thus far, did not just write the Gospel of Luke, but that he is also kind of the agreed upon author of the book of Acts. And essentially, Acts is actually a direct sequel or a companion volume or a companion part to Luke's Gospel, where Luke 24, the end of the Gospel of Luke, ends with Jesus ascending into heaven. Acts 1 begins with Jesus' disciples going out immediately afterward and sharing the gospel message from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, as we know in Acts 1:8. And if that's not convincing enough, let me read for you the beginning of each kind of part of the two-part volume that is Luke-Acts, and you tell me if you think the author is the same person. So Luke 1 in verse 3 begins, "It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." I read for us that passage before. Acts 1:1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so what we can kind of glean from this is that Luke was writing the gospel and he was writing Acts for the same person, Theophilus. And again, it's a two-part volume. They're meant to go together. One tells the story of Jesus' life, the Gospel of Luke. The other tells the story of the early church, the book of Acts. And so they go together, they're the same author. And that's important because when we go back to Acts 16, we then know that the "we" in Acts 16:10 means it includes the author. It means it includes Luke. And so what we know is that Luke probably joined the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. You know, Luke probably wasn't a believer at the time, but Paul came along and he ended up, meeting Luke, probably discipling Luke, sharing the gospel with Luke. Luke came to faith and then accompanied Paul for a while. And so again, from this passage, we can just glean a few details. First, he was probably a Gentile. Luke was probably a non-Jew is what that means. You know, he's not an Israelite, which is interesting to think because I think he's the only non-Jewish author of a New Testament gospel, epistle, letter, whatever, you know, writing in the New Testament. The only non-Jewish one. And he's probably Greek. You know, we can't be for certain about that, but just based on, you know, when he comes into the story, kind of people historically attributing him to be a Greek, people thinking he's usually from Antioch, which, if we remember Antioch is a city where Christians were first called Christians. And so we can assume he's probably Greek. We know he's probably rather sophisticated, maybe trained in the classical Greek, educated in Greek, because based on the beginning of both Luke and Acts, he's writing in very academic language. You might not have noticed this, but Luke 1, 1 through 4, which is our passage of study, is one big sentence. It's just one huge, I wouldn't say run-on, but there's just, you know, verse 1 is a chunk of a sentence, verse 2 is a chunk of a sentence, verse 3 is kind of the main verb to write it out for you, and then 4 is just another kind of explanation of what he's doing. So it's all just one big sentence, and Acts 1 operates the same way. And so people who write like that are usually writing for academic purposes. You know, if you actually look at Luke 1, you can kind of see he gives a reason why he's doing what he's doing. He says why he's writing what he's writing, for who he's writing it. And he gives all these kind of academic justifications as to what he's writing this gospel for. And so we know he's probably very well trained in classical Greek. Again, we saw that. We saw that, again, it's a two-volume work in Luke, Acts. And an interesting note about this two-volume work, the reason Luke is as long as it is because in like the first century, what they wrote on, you know, like animal skins, vellum, stuff like that, what they wrote on and what they wrote with, the scrolls they wrote their, for example, Luke's letter on or Luke's gospel on, they're only so long. You know, it has to be long enough to where you can hold it without getting too heavy. And there's a lot of dynamic kind of elements that go into how long you can write a letter in the first century. Well, the interesting thing is Luke's gospel is just long enough to perfectly fit on a kind of the max size of scroll you could write it on back then. I think the size is like 33 feet or something. So you take the two little kind of spindles and you pull them all the way out and you keep, you know, rolling and rolling through it. And 33 feet was the max. And if you were to kind of superimpose Luke or just the original copies of Luke onto one of those scrolls, it would be 33 feet. And so that's why they think that's one volume. And if you go to the book of the Acts, That's why he picks up on another volume, because he had to stop the gospel and move to the next one because he had no more space to write. So just an interesting little tidbit for you there. And so this little two-volume work is likely commissioned and has this academic kind of wording to it, because likely commissioned by this most excellent Theophilus that Luke refers to. And that kind of what we can glean from that is Theophilus is just the name of a Greek person, essentially. I think it means loved by God, something like that. But the most excellent is what we notice, because only a few other times in the New Testament does the Apostle Paul use the phrase most excellent, and he's almost always referring to a Roman dignitary, a Roman official, someone who's high up in the Roman government system. And so what that tells us is that Theophilus is likely a wealthy Roman official. And maybe what he wanted from Luke, knowing Luke's maybe classically trained background, was he wanted kind of an official, well-prepared, research paper of sorts. And so that's what we can look at the Gospel of Luke as, is that Luke was saying, hey, I took all this time, I investigated all these eyewitnesses, I interviewed them, I looked at it all from the beginning, and now I'm going to write it out in a specific order just for you, Theophilus. Because it was likely Theophilus the one who was funding or putting money towards this opportunity. And so maybe that's what the Theophilus wanted from him. And there's much more I could say. There's a lot of, everything I just said is kind of read into the facts of the gospel. It's not necessarily explicitly said. It's just stuff we can kind of glean based on historical context and other passages. And so without that, let me just kind of sum it all up. The author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is a non-Jewish physician or a non-Jewish doctor who was a friend and close companion of Paul. He likely became a Christian under the teaching and instruction of Paul in Acts 16. He joined Paul on his missionary journey very briefly in Acts 16. He kind of left him again at the end of Acts 16, just before the beginning of Acts 17. He was around for the end of Paul's life. We know that because he rejoins him in Acts 20. The they's become we's again in Acts 20, pretty much through the end of the letter. He was with Paul until his coming imprisonment and execution. So that's the man. That was a lot of information. Hopefully you caught all that. But that's the man behind this letter. That's the supposed man behind this letter. And so with all that information about this non-Jew, Gentile, Greek, academically trained Antioch man, why would a man like that write 24 chapters about the life and works of a Jewish man he never met? That's interesting to think about. Everything in Luke 1, 1 through 4 tells us Luke didn't meet Jesus. Luke didn't know Jesus personally. He didn't have the firsthand experience, the eyewitness accounts that he talks about in verses 1 and 2. Well, why would he do it? Well, he gives us the motive, as I inferred in verses 1 through 3. And as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, which were eyewitnesses of the word and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus. Luke is saying to Theophilus, and essentially, Luke is saying to every one of us here today, every Christian reading this, some 2,000 years later, he's saying, all right, y'all, here's the deal. There's been a whole bunch of people passing down stories and writing down things about Jesus Christ. He was a pretty big deal not too long ago. That's kind of what verse 1 says. And he's saying, everyone's been doing it, but now I'm going to do it. I wasn't there for when Jesus was here. I wasn't there, I wasn't a firsthand witness, but now I'm going to write something because I want to write down everything we know. It's probably 30 years prior. Luke probably wrote this gospel in maybe 60, 61 AD. So it's probably about 30-ish, maybe 28, 29 years after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. But what he's saying is, I'm going to do this, but here's the deal. Verse 2 tells us that many of these stories were handed down to us. And so what Luke is saying is, I wasn't an eyewitness. And he's saying, some of you were eyewitnesses. He implies that in verses 1 and 2, but he's saying, I wasn't an eyewitness. I'm not an eyewitness. I'm not like Matthew, who wrote his gospel from firsthand experience, being one of our Lord's disciples. I'm not like Mark. I didn't get my gospel from the Apostle Peter. That's how we know historically Mark's gospel is attributed to Peter. They probably spent time together in Rome, and Peter kind of shared some of his stories. But it's not like that. Luke is saying, I'm essentially a Johnny-come-lately. I came onto the scene probably 20 years after Jesus had already died and rose again. And because that's the case, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it all out. Luke wasn't there for our Lord's life. Luke wasn't there for our Lord's death. So he says, I'm not writing from firsthand experience, but what I'm going to do is write from the next best thing. I meticulously and arduously investigated every single possible lead that I could from the very beginning of the story to make sure that my gospel, what I am writing for you, Theophilus, is orderly, accurate, and without flaw. And if you think about it, he probably interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, she was probably still alive. He probably, during his travels, was able to go down to Jerusalem or Judea, wherever she lived at the time, and interview her. And that's probably why we get much of the birth narrative and the early life narrative in Luke, as compared to the other gospels, which don't record those things. You know, he probably spent ample amounts of time with the Apostle Paul. And Paul wasn't a firsthand witness, but he kind of was, because you remember Apostle Paul went into Arabia, I think he tells us in Galatians, he went off into Arabia after his conversion and spent time with personal revelation with Christ. And we know that Luke probably had access to the Gospel of Mark. Mark had already been kind of circulated by then. Much of the Gospel of Luke kind of uses or kind of copies some of the Gospel of Mark, just because it's all divine truth. And Luke felt it important to include much of what Mark included. And so, you know, there's a whole lot of resources going into this. Luke probably actually interviewed not some tens, but probably hundreds of Christians, of Jews, of historical figures or officials in his time, just because he wanted to get verified, firsthand eyewitness accounts of anything he could regarding the life of Jesus Christ. Luke put in the work to make sure whatever he prepared for his patron, possibly patron, Theophilus, was genuine, grade A certified truth. And the icing on the cake is that all of this work, all of this effort, all of this investigating, sorting, and interviewing, and writing, and recording, every single part of this process from the beginning to the end, you know, it's meticulous. I think we would all just trust it outright on that fact. But all of it is being guided by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about it in our confirmation class this morning. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. You know, the word of God wasn't just made up by mankind, but prophets, people who speak for God, though human, spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Luke is writing this gospel for his patron Theophilus, but God was using Luke to write this gospel for all mankind so that we may, verse 4, know the exact truth about Christ. God preserved the eyewitnesses so that Luke would have his sources and their stories would be kept. God positioned Luke in the era in which he lived in, the time, the place, the everything, so that through the support of Theophilus, Luke would have the opportunity to meet these eyewitnesses, to interview these eyewitnesses, to write down the stories of these eyewitnesses, and to have the time and effort and energy to search out all of the truth that he would need to give us this gospel account, so that we would have access to it 2,000 years later. It would still be in print. The Gospel of Luke is not necessarily given to us because Luke wanted it for us or because Theophilus wanted it written down. The Gospel of Luke is given to us because God wanted a carefully investigated, thoroughly prepared gospel account of Jesus' life for us. And so to go back where we started this whole conversation, it brings us back to the message, the gospel, the actual work Luke produced. Luke was a Holy Spirit man, a Holy Spirit-driven man, might I say, with a motive to write his own account so that the message of Christ would be preserved in its exact God-designed truthfulness. This isn't just some guy taking a bunch of religious stories and kind of maybe sprucing up a couple stories about this guy named Jesus so that he could go down in history as a famous author. This isn't a false teacher who knew he could make a quick buck just writing some stuff about Jesus and then selling it a bunch and getting popular in the ancient Near East. This is God's sovereignty, making sure that his word was going to be preserved so that 2 millennia later, every single man and woman and child would have access to the exact truth about Jesus Christ. And I can't say that enough. It is the exact truth. There's no wavering, there's no floating, there's no, well, this could be true, this might not be true. This is the exact truth as God wanted it preserved, given to us today in the form of the Gospel of Luke. So in that exact truth, men and women could make the decision we asked before. What should I do with Jesus Christ? You know, here's the facts, Luke says. Here's the truth, Luke says. Here's what really happened. Here's what Jesus taught. Here's what the eyewitnesses said he did. And God preserved it all in this book for eternity. Every single bit of it is here. Nothing is lost. Nothing that shouldn't be in here is in here. Nothing is in here that shouldn't be in here. It is the exact truth as God wanted it preserved so that men and women could make a justified decision about Jesus Christ with only the facts of Jesus Christ. Everything, your atheist neighbor or your atheist friend or coworker or family member or sibling, everything that they would need, whatever words of Christ they would need to understand and apply to their lives in order to be saved, is contained within the Scripture. For our kids to be raised in God's wisdom, for them to understand what it means to be a true Christian and to grow up and live as a true Christian, it is right here. For anyone who is dissatisfied with life, for anyone who is down in life, for anyone looking to truly satisfy their hurting soul, Jesus teaches about it right here. The warnings, the exhortations for all mankind to repent of their sin, to pursue Jesus Christ, all of it, Luke records. There is nothing in this gospel that we as human beings do not need to know. And if you can't stand double negatives, every truth contained in this gospel is something that we need to know. So this just begs the question, how well do you know it? How well do you understand the Gospel of Luke? How well do you understand the truth about Christ? How well do you know your Old Testament so that you can connect it to the ministry of Christ? Because Luke thinks it is important and connects it in Luke 1 to 2. How well do you understand the importance of Jesus' baptism? That the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, Luke talks about it in chapter 3. How well do you know and understand the importance of Jesus' miracles, the fact that he was healing and curing and just restoring people? Or how well do you understand the importance of his disciples, his parables, his teachings, every single word that he said, that people hung on it and said, "No man has ever spoke like this." Do you understand why they said that? Because Luke talks about it in Luke chapters 4 through 9. Do you know why Jesus absolutely had to go to Jerusalem and why the journey he made there was so important? Because Luke spends 11 chapters talking about it, 10 through 20, or 10 chapters. Who knows? Do you know why every single gospel, Luke especially, records the last week of our Lord's life with the same stories and the same events? Because Luke uses chapters 21 through 24 to do just that. If you don't hear me say anything else today, at least hear me say this. What we are going to study in the Gospel of Luke as we go forward through it will give you everything you need to conclusively and definitively answer the question for yourself or for someone else to answer the question, what should I do with Jesus Christ? And I love that, and my mind goes to this immediately upon hearing that. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter tells us that it is through a full and personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, through everything that the Gospel of Luke can teach us, that God's divine power, alongside with his glory and his divine virtue, God gives us absolutely everything necessary that we need in order to have a powerful spiritual life. So let me tie that together again. What he says is, with the exact knowledge contained here within the Gospel of Luke, any person who has ever existed can have and will be made spiritually powerful, spiritually dynamic, spiritually satisfied. With the truth about Jesus Christ, we will go beyond just the dregs of life. We will go beyond just, you know, we're doing our thing. We go to work. We come home. We sleep. We do this with the kids. We go to the game. We don't. He says, you'll go beyond that. You'll go into spiritual life. Spiritual, dynamic, powerful life. All because God in his infinite power and infinite wisdom will make us that way with a true, personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ that we can find in the Gospel of Luke. So my closing statement, as we begin our journey into this profound gospel, would be buckle up. You know, be here each and every Sunday so that as the Word of God unfolds before us, we can look at the evidence given to us. The evidence of Luke's carefully investigated account, the evidence of from the eyewitnesses he interviewed, from the order he wrote it down, and we can ask ourselves each and every week, as Pilate did, what am I doing with Jesus, who is the Christ? Let me pray for us. Lord, we're about to embark on just such a journey. We're about to see the life of Christ with clarity. We're about to read and study the truth about the events surrounding Christ's life, the teachings of Christ's life, and we're just going to be mesmerized by the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. Everything we read about you, Lord, it will just push us closer to you, or perhaps push us farther from you, as your word intended to do. And so we would pray, Lord, that as we go through it, as we read through this gospel, as we go through it verse by verse, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, Lord, that you would just teach us, that you would open our hearts to understand Christ more. We would understand just the truth about his life more, about how he works and moves, the demands he makes upon us, the truth about his teachings, all of it, Lord. There's going to be so much. Lord, we could spend the rest of our life studying this book, and we wouldn't even scratch the surface of what it teaches and the power with it contains. And so, Lord, be with us. Be with our hearts to prepare us to receive this word each week. Be with me as I preach it, that I would preach in a way that honors and glorifies you and only teaches the truth about Christ. And, Lord, I just pray that you would guide us on this journey, that you would bring us from one point of spiritual understanding, one point of spiritual peace to the next, in the next week to the next, and just more and more and more so each week as we fall in love with our Savior. And so, Lord, I thank you again for opening this opportunity for us to do this, and I just pray that you would grow us infinitely more so from this time of study. I thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.